Good morning. Welcome to church this morning. Before we start, let me just okay. So, holiday season. Hooray! Has anyone been on holiday already so far this year? A few of us. Has anyone got plans to go on holiday in the next few weeks and months to come? A few. Yes. Amen. Good. That's what we like. So when it comes to holidays, and this might split the room, but there are two very distinct categories of people who are holiday makers, aren't there? The first one are the overpackers, and the second one are the underpackers. So can I have a just show of hands around the room again? Who would consider themselves to be an overpacker? Who would be an underpacker? Who packs perfectly, just right, every time? Well, I would absolutely, in our house, I am definitely the overpacker of the family. I would like to prepare for every eventuality, whatever kind of weather. We don't know what the weather's going to be like next week, do we? So we pack for all eventualities. I might be in the mood to just sit and read, or I might be in the mood to do some swimming or go for a walk or something. Who knows? Different clothes needed for all of them. So I'll have so many more T-shirts, so many more socks, so many more shoes, etc., etc., etc. And the suitcase is filled to the brim just to go away for one night. Anyone else the same? Yes, excellent, good. Whereas M, on the other hand, packs a suitcase perfectly and takes half of my stuff out and is like, you don't need that. You don't need all of that. So imagine, just for a second, that you've got the chance to pack your suitcase, but for an entirely different reason. And imagine with me for a moment that as the day that we long for as Christians, that day we long for as Christians has finally arrived. And we're not talking about the end of the Premier League season, all that kind of stuff. We can kind of park that one for now. We're not talking about the day that exams have all finished. We're talking about the day that Jesus has finally come again. Now, this is hypothetical, okay? So just go with me on this for a moment. Imagine that you find yourself in a queue, a heavenly queue to the gates of heaven. And there you have a suitcase. And you look around, and everyone else around you also has a suitcase. And you're all awaiting your eternal destiny, awaiting that opportunity to be brought in to God's kingdom. And you've got almost like a heavenly customs, that kind of thing. You've got your suitcase, everyone else around you has their suitcases. And the cases are all filled with reasons why God should let you in past that gate. Every reason that you can possibly think of why God should let you into his kingdom, let you into the kingdom of heaven. So, no pressure. What would you put in your suitcase? What would you include? What things would you have in there to persuade God that you are someone worth letting into the kingdom of heaven? Maybe you might start off with your CV. I'm a passionate, dedicated, hardworking individual, and I have been all of my life. I would be a great asset to the kingdom of heaven. Here are my references and a letter of recommendation from the vicar. Maybe you would have some object in there, maybe a big wad of cash, or maybe you would have, I don't know, trophies or medals that you've achieved and that you've won throughout your life. Maybe you might want to include some photographic evidence. Photographic evidence is always good, right? Things that you might have done, people that you might have helped. This is me in the local Sainsbury's. I was helping our next door neighbor, Marjorie. I've done this every Saturday for the last 30 years. Hint, God, hint, let me in. Or here's me serving in church. And just if you just look around at all the people who are serving with me, can you see how happy they are that they're serving with me? Hint, God, hint, you might want to let me in. Maybe you might include a journal filled with more good things that you've done, how much you've read your Bible, your favorite verses, and maybe even a list of the bad things that you haven't done, or at least the bad things that you hope that God hasn't noticed that you have done. And top it all off, why not put a Bible in there? We all know that Christians have more Bibles than jeans, so why not put the most tatty Bible in there because it looks like it's the one which is the most read, doesn't it? So all those things, we'll put them into our case. What did you deserve to do for God to let you in? Did you do enough? And I hope everyone's theological alarm bells are starting to slightly ring a little bit, which, yeah, that's a good thing. But keep going with me on this for a second. The queue our customs, for the heavenly customs, is getting shorter and shorter. And you've gone through your list, you've checked, you've packed all the right stuff, all the essentials that you need to be let in to your destination, and also making sure that you haven't got any of those items that you shouldn't have in your baggage. But do you ever do that thing at the airport where you look around and the alarm goes off on someone else and you kind of want to see what's in their case as they start to unpack it? And so just imagine that you're looking around, you can see people from your street, you can see your friends, your family, people from the church, even the people from the community or just who you've heard of who've maybe not got the best reputation. And you're looking at their cases and I wonder what they've packed. I wonder what their excuses are or what their reasons are, how they're going to persuade God to let them in. I wonder if they've packed enough. I wonder if they've done enough. And I wonder if I've packed enough. And I wonder if I've done enough for God to let me in. Is my case full enough? Or is it too empty? And we kind of see that attitude in our culture quite a lot, don't we? There are all these questions of and the pressure to be more, the pressure to do more, the pressure to have more. Those questions of, am I enough? Have I got enough? Have I done well enough? Am I good enough? Especially like our young people, please be praying for them because they're sitting their exams at the minute. It's a stressful time, particularly GCSEs and A-levels. But that pressure of, I've done my revision, but have I done enough? Or I've done my exam, but have I done well enough? Or maybe you do stuff like Slimming World, and there's that pressure, have I done enough this week to lose enough? Personally, I'm a Man United fan, and there's always that same quote at the end of every game, completely predictably. You could play Man United bingo, and the same line every single time is, we just didn't do enough to win the game. We just didn't do enough. But maybe it's, am I working enough, or earning enough, or saving enough, or sleeping enough, or eating healthily enough, or donating enough, or serving enough? Or maybe the questions are simply, am I enough? And this is the world that we're living in. And when it comes to our faith, and when it comes to our relationship with God, and when it comes to being accepted by God, even sharing our faith, can't that same attitude start to creep in a little bit? Am I good enough for God? Have I done enough for God to accept me? Am I, as a Christian, performing well enough for Him? Is He pleased with me? Am I good enough? And in the midst of all of those questions of whether I've done enough, the Lord Jesus steps in with a verse which is completely central to our passage. It's on the screen. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've come to call the righteous, not sinners. I've not come to call the ones who are good enough in their own eyes, who've done enough, who've got their suitcases packed full. But instead, I've come to save those who are empty. Those who haven't done enough, those who are broken, and they realize their need for a savior, for someone else to rescue them, for someone else to be good enough on their behalf, for someone else to show that undeserving person mercy and kindness and love. And so my prayer, as we start to go through our passage for this morning, my prayer is that we are just, as people in this room, whether you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, that we would be simply gripped afresh by the wonder of the good news of Jesus, that is the gospel, and that we'd be stirred to share that gospel with the people around us. So just two simple things that we'll hopefully get from our passage. And the first one is, God draws in, not keeps out. And then later on, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So first of all, God draws in and not keeps out. So if you have your Bible with you, please have a look at Matthew chapter 9. If you've got it on your phone as well, get Matthew chapter 9 open. It'll be helpful to be able to read through together. And here we are, gathered around the dinner table of a fresh, enthusiastic follower of Jesus, Matthew. But ask any Israelite, any ancient Israelite, what Matthew was good for, and your responses will be completely uniform, but they'll all be not very pleasant. Good for absolutely nothing. One of the most hated, detested men in the whole of Israel. Some rabbis would put them on the same level as thieves and murderers. They were scumbags, absolute scoundrels, detestable, despicable, low lives of the community, if there ever were any low lives in the community. Tax collectors were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were left out of the Jewish place of worship. They were banned from there. cancelled by society, completely blacklisted by anyone respectable. But for Matthew, good paycheck. It's all right, not too bad. I can crack on as long as I'm getting my money. I don't care what happens to me or who I trample on along the way to get it. If there was one person who was completely undeserving or not good enough, whose case was completely, in fact, less, he didn't even have a case, less than empty, this was Matthew. And if you look around the context of Matthew 9, if you look, this Matthew, whose book is the book of Matthew? No surprise. It's Matthew's book. So Matthew, this tax collector, is writing to us. And if you look at the stories beforehand, you've got these sick people, these people who need healing coming to Jesus. You've got Jesus healing a man with leprosy. You've got the centurion's servant being healed. You've got Jesus healing many, and then Jesus restoring demon-possessed people, and then Jesus forgiving and healing a paralyzed man. And that's the story just before the story of Matthew. And when Jesus heals the paralyzed man physically, he also says this: I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so, yes, he heals physically, but then he heals spiritually as well. And what kind of people need that spiritual healing that Jesus can give? Well, my name is Matthew, and let me share my autobiography with you. And so the curtains open at the start of our passage, and there is Matthew, and he's throwing a banquet in his home filled with all the local rejects from society. Picture this if you can. Frauds and prostitutes tucking into quiche and cake. Sinners sipping glasses of cider around a table. The local drunks and the addicts and the thieves and more tax collectors and the immoral, people who just can't do religiously right, all eating together. And right there in the middle is Jesus, enjoying their company, smiling with them, talking with them. Not there because he has to, but he wants to be in their midst with those people. Can you imagine those guests rocking up to the Queen's Jubilee banquet in the next few weeks? I wouldn't think so. But Jesus is there in their midst. And a moment ago in chapter 9, verse 9, we see Jesus walking up to Matthew, who's sitting in his tax collector's booth, and he says, come and follow me. So Matthew leaves everything to follow him. And now not only him, but sinners, in verse 10, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. This is Jesus we're talking about. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. This is the Holy One, the Perfect One, the Blameless One, the King of Heaven. And he's meeting with and he's eating with sinners, the dirty and the messy, the lowlifes of his society, with any people that any religious person would find detestable and despicable. People who would quite happily just wear their sin on their sleeve for everybody to see. Everyone knew about it. And these people are so far from God, it's unreal. Yet in this moment, God is drawing so, so close to them and eating around the table with them. People whose cases are empty, who have nothing to show. In fact, there are some people in that room. So you've got these sinners whose cases are empty. There are some people whose cases are overpacked, completely full, and they are the Pharisees. So let's say something about them. Let's put on our rose-tinted glasses for a second. Let's put on our kind of religious happy things. And they are the Pharisees, the super holy, elite religious leaders who they think everyone loves them. They're doing really, really well in their religion. They pride themselves on purity. They are righteous by their ritual. They're living by the letter of the law. In fact, they're going above and beyond the law. So if you see the next passage, it talks about fasting, and the law requires you fast once a year. You can obviously fast at other times, but once a year by law. And they say, you know what? I want to show everyone how holy that I am. Twice a week. Twice a week for 52 weeks they would fast to show how holy they were and pleasing to God. They would go above and beyond the law. Their cases are full. They've done enough. They've earned their way to God. They're more than good enough. Yeah, actually, Jesus calls them hypocrites. And later on, I think it's in chapter 26, he kind of points the finger at them and then calls them sinners as well. But that's an aside. But they are deadly serious about staying away from any people and any places that might contaminate them, and especially staying away from this little table of sinners. And so they point the finger at Jesus. I love this little bit in verse 11, where they do start to point the finger at Jesus and kind of question him on this. And I like to imagine it happening a bit like, do you know after church when everyone gets up and you go to the back and we have our tea and our coffee and you have in your mind, I need to make sure that I speak to this person before I go. And so let's be honest, we've all done this. You walk up, especially me, I find myself doing this every week. You walk up to someone and they're already talking with someone else. And so you do that little thing where you kind of walk up and you kind of stand there. You don't want them to think that you're waiting for them, but you are waiting for them. And you start to kind of look around and kind of hope that they catch your eye, and they don't. So, and it gets to a point where it's a little bit awkward, and then you leave, and then try and catch up. Everyone else done that? Please say someone else has done that. Has anyone not done that? Yes, great, well done. Keep going. I'm very back. Thanks for your honesty. I like to imagine the Pharisees doing the same thing. They're kind of at the table, they're kind of waiting for Jesus, wanting to kind of get a word in with him. But he's too busy enjoying the company of tax collectors and sinners. So instead, they turn for like second best and go for the disciples instead. And if you read with me from verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus turns around and responds in verse 12, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous or the people who don't recognize their need for forgiveness or for help, aka Pharisees, but sinners, those who realize they need a savior and draw near to Jesus to receive his help and his kindness and his mercy. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I was absolutely heartbroken a few years ago when a young person approached me and we had a conversation, and in the conversation they said, I'm just too bad for church. I'm too bad for church. And I turned to them and said, oh, I'm really sorry if any of us in church have given you the impression that we're good enough. And I was speaking to someone yesterday who was a friend of ours, and they said that when they were first invited to church, they were like, are you messing? Who do you think I am? I'm nowhere near good enough. Since when have we had that image of being perfect people? And as Christians, can't we so easily adopt this facade? A bit like the Pharisees, where we're good enough and we do enough and we are holy enough and we're all of those things, we are just enough. And especially when we're in church and we pretend that we've got it all together, and we might not say things that we'd normally say outside of church, or we wouldn't do things in church that we would normally do outside of church, as if there's kind of like, it's a museum of the perfect sometimes. Sometimes don't we measure our level as a Christian by how well that we do, or the stuff that we do and how engaged we are in our faith? But isn't that just the complete opposite of the gospel? Because the point of the gospel is that we're not good enough. We haven't done enough. We haven't earned anything. We've not earned God's acceptance. We're not entitled to his friendship or to his forgiveness. But God, in his love and in his mercy and his kindness, has come to us in Jesus, and he's stepped into our brokenness, and he's stepped into our mess. He stepped into our pain and into our sin, and he's opened up his arms for every sinner who needs him, and any sinner who will come to him in faith. And he'll eat with them, and they can receive his kindness and his forgiveness. Whereas the Pharisees, they stand over these sinners and they point, why are you eating with them? Jesus is sitting at the table with these sinners, with any sinner who would come to him with his arms open to help them to receive his mercy and his forgiveness. One of the key figures in the church, Paul, says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 to 17, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Imagine Paul being in our church. We'd all flock to him, wouldn't we? We'd be kind of surrounding him. He'd be stuck in, he'd be getting involved. Yet he still says, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so I wonder, just as you kind of reflect on your own life and what you're going through at the minute and your own faith as well, what is it that you see in yourself that would disqualify you from coming to Jesus? What do you think, how would you label yourself in terms of, why would you label yourself to be the worst of sinners? As you search the deepest, darkest depths of your present and your past, why should God keep you out? Why should God refuse you and push you away? You see, each and every one of us are factories of reasons why God should keep us out or put his hand up at us and say, stay away. And the list goes on, doesn't it? That specific sin or that specific failure or even that secret, that time when you let God down in a big way or that time when you let someone else down in a big way. And so if you've got something which has come to mind right now, just stop for 1 second and hear his words again in verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then, for I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's come for you, and he's come for me. In John 6, verse 37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Not one person around his table did Jesus say, leave, please. You're not good enough. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. There's a section in the book called Gentle and Lowly. Has anyone ever read Gentle and Lowly? I would heavily recommend it because if you just want your heart to be gripped by Jesus, read this book. Just putting that out there. But there's a section in it which kind of responds, it's our response to that verse. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And it says this. No, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, he responds. You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see. But there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past. It's my present too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person that I'm here to help. But the burden is heavy. I can't carry this on my own. Then let me carry it for you. But it's too much for me to bear. It's not too much for me. But God, you don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're directed towards you. Then I'm the one who's most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me that you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so maybe whatever that thing is that we feel should disqualify us most is actually the only qualification or maybe invitation needed for us to draw near to Christ. To know that I'm a sinner in desperate need of a savior and that Jesus is a savior who came for sinners, who is a billionaire when in the currency of mercy. Put the two together and what a perfect fit that is. He didn't come for the perfect. He came for sinners and broken people like us. And as we approach him in faith, he doesn't settle for our sin and he doesn't compromise, but he takes our sin from us, he removes it from us, and he deals with it at the cross once and for all so that we can stand before him, before God, not as dirty, broken, messed up sinners, but as people who are made clean and who are made pure and who are blameless and who are forgiven, all because of him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when we stand, picture this as well, when we stand at the foot of the cross, every sense of entitlement, every ounce of self-righteousness, every thought of I've done enough, especially every thought of I deserve this, doesn't it all dissipate as we stand and we see Jesus and what the price that he paid for us on the cross? Because the way to Jesus isn't based on human merit and effort and our behavior. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And so we can confidently empty our suitcases and look to Christ and say, you know what? Christ is enough. Is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? Or do we still have that temptation to put more things in our case to try and earn our way back? Christ is enough. His mercy is enough. There's a legend, a story. It's most probably fictional, and it's about the Apostles' Creed. You know, we say it often in church, but the legend goes that each of the apostles wrote a line each of the Apostles' Creed. Have you heard this legend before? So each of the apostles, emphasis, probably legend. But let's just roll with the story for a second, because actually it could be. It's quite a powerful picture, at least. You can imagine them sat around the table with their quills and their manuscripts, and Peter, what's your line? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. Wonderful. Thomas, what's your line? I believe in the resurrection. Great. Matthew. And Matthew falls to his knees, puts his hands in the air and says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins because I was a tax collector. I was sinner of sinners, but Christ is enough. And so fill in that blank for yourself. I was blank, sinner of sinners, but Christ is enough. And everything else stems from there, doesn't it? All our discipleship, our holy living, our serving, our mission, our praying, our obedience, it all stems from that place of I trust in Christ because he's enough for me. Everything else stems from there. So as we come to a close, what's our response? Because Jesus offers us he offers us an application in the passage that can spur us on to action, but also it's a bit of a warning. Are you with me? Stay with me. Last little bit. And it's God desires mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus provides a challenge for the Pharisees, the ones who are standing over the sinners and pointing at them and saying, sinners, sinners, Jesus, why are you even meeting with these? And Jesus turns to them and quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Like, what's he on about? Because surely, isn't the Christian life about sacrifice? We talk about sacrifice all the time. Lay down your life and take up your cross and follow me. Sacrifice. So you desire mercy and not sacrifice. So let's read just a little bit in the context of Hosea 6, verse 4 to 6. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And then God kind of pronounces some judgments because of that. And then says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So for Israel, they were hot on the religious action, the sacrifices and the burnt offerings, but they'd missed the point. They'd lost their heart for God. Did you see that in verse 4? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. You loved me, but that love has gone. And so Jesus quotes this, the Pharisees, and he echoes that same thing. You're doing all the external religious stuff, but you really haven't captured the heart of God. You really haven't captured my heart, because if you had captured my heart, you certainly wouldn't be standing over these sinners and pointing at them, sinners, sinners, stay away, keep out. If you had, instead of being all high and mighty, you would be down at this table with these sinners, reaching out to them, showing care for them, concern for them, inviting them in, offering them God's deep love and mercy, and seeking to lead them back to him rather than keeping them away. The missionary C.T. Studd had a motto, which is a great motto. I love it. Some people want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Some people want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Some people are happy to kind of be shown God's mercy and then, I'm safe. Good. Right. Church, let's do religious things. But what he's saying is actually, there are more who need Jesus out there. And there are some who are so far away from God. And if our hearts aren't moved for them, have we grasped Christ at all? And that's what Matthew did. He was called to follow Jesus, and next minute, he invites his sinner friends to come along to meet with him as well. And in the same way that the Lord showed mercy to us, our hearts are to be stirred with the love and the mercy and the kindness that Jesus has shown to us, to share that with a lost world, with a world who needs Jesus, with a world full of people whose cases are empty, with who don't deserve it, who couldn't earn it, who aren't entitled to Jesus' friendship or forgiveness. But Christ is enough. Christ is enough for every one of us, and he's enough for them. There's not one person in this room who's beyond God's mercy. There's not one person beyond out of these doors who's beyond God's mercy. And therefore, there certainly shouldn't be one person outside of this room who's beyond ours. So as a church, why don't we continue and to let our hearts be stirred by this gospel to reach the lost and to extend that mercy to those who need it. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Christ is enough. Amen.